Let us turn to a selection from the Gospel according to Matthew and the Gospel according to John. Matthew chapter 16. And we'll start reading at verse 13 through verse 18. So Matthew chapter 16. And we'll start reading at verse 13. Matthew 16, verse 13. The word of the Lord. When Jesus came into the coasts of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And they said, "Some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elias, and others, Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." He saith unto them, "But whom say ye that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said unto him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Let us turn to the Gospel according to John, chapter 20. And we'll start reading at verse 24. John, chapter 20, starting at verse 24. But Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said unto him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said unto them, "Except I shall see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe." And after 8 days again his disciples were within, and Thomas with them. Then came Jesus, the door being shut, and stood in the midst, and said, "Peace be unto you." Then saith he to Thomas, "Reach hither thy finger, and behold my hands, and reach hither thy hand, and thrust it into my side, and be not faithless, but believing." And Thomas answered and said unto him, "My Lord, and my God." Jesus saith unto him, "Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed." And many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name. Let us turn to Lord's Day 13 in our Heidelberg Catechism, based surely on the two passages that we read, the first question and answer in Lord's Day 13, and based on many other verses in Holy Scripture. Lord's Day 13. Last week we dealt with Lord's Day 11. I said we will count our student Jason Kuning to have covered Lord's Day 12. And we proceed to Lord's Day 13, first question 33, and we will deal only with the first part of the question and the first part of the answer. Question 33, why is Christ called the only begotten Son of God, since we are also the children of God? And the answer reads, because Christ alone is the eternal and natural Son of God, but we are children adopted of God by grace, for his sake. So we'll deal particularly with the question, the first part of the question, why is Christ called the only begotten Son of God? And then the answer in our catechism reads, because Christ alone is the eternal and natural Son of God. And I'm leaving out that other part. I hope to return to that the next time that I hope to serve you with the preaching of the gospel. like to preach this morning on the question, that first part of the question, why is Jesus Christ called the only begotten Son of God? And even in my sermon, I will not deal with the only begottenness so much this time. But why is he called the Son of God? And then we'll give the four answers because of his names. It's almost like taken from a catechism booklet that our young people use in catechism. Because of his names, because of his attributes, because of his works, and because of his honor. Why is Christ called the only begotten Son of God? The question reminds me, congregation, of a minister who passed away about 10 years ago. And about a year and a half before he passed away, he was asked to preach. And he knew this is probably going to be the last time that I preach on this earth. And he had preached for many years. And the text that he chose to preach on, and indeed it turned out to be the very last time that he preached, the text that he chose, it was, I believe, in February of 1994. The text that he preached on was from Luke chapter 3. Thou art my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And to think of that as I took up the question this week, because what I'm preaching to you this morning, it may come across to you as, well, rather a doctrinal sermon. This is the heart of the gospel. On this you can lay down your head to rest, also in the day when the Lord calls you out of this life. And I hope to show from the scriptures this morning that this is the focus every time again in the Word of God. Jesus walking in Caesarea Philippi, and he asks his disciples, whom do men say that I, he didn't say that I the Son of God am, but he said, whom do men say that I the Son of Man am? And we read the answers. Some say, you're Elijah. Others say you're Jeremiah or one of the other prophets. Whom do you say that I, the Son of Man, am? And Simon Peter speaking for the others, but Simon Peter speaking, he said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Remember what Jesus said in response? He said, flesh and blood have not revealed that unto you, but my Father, which is in heaven. You have this faith, and you just confessed that faith. And it's the Father that gave it to you. And Peter had come to see it, perhaps in a sense, through being a disciple of the Lord and Jesus teaching his disciples. Matthew chapter 4, if you would read those chapters, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12, 13, 14, 15, this is chapter 16, thou art the Christ. And Jesus didn't say, you're learning the lesson well, I've taught you now for some time, but he sees the work of his Father. He's the Son of the Father, and he says, flesh and blood have not revealed unto you, but my Father. And then Jesus added something. Do you remember what he added? Then he said, you are Peter. And on this Petra, feminine noun, not on this Peter I will build my church, but on this Petra, you might say, on this confession that you just made, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God, on this Petra, I will build my church. And the gates of hell shall not prevail against her. So congregation, what Jesus is saying here, what Peter is confessing here, is crucial, is foundational. Here you have the foundation of redemption. The redemption of the church, the living church of Christ. And that's why this confession that I'm preaching on this morning is so crucial, congregation. And you will, if you, I'm not suggesting go visit some other churches, but if you would visit other churches, then you would hear in many, many churches, no emphasis on Jesus Christ being the Son of God, but being a teacher, being someone to follow, being someone who sympathizes with the poor and the needy and the oppressed. But congregation, if we slip off this foundation as a church, we are no longer worthy the name church. Utterly important it is to hold on to this, that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. On that Petra, I will build my church, he has said. And if we leave that Petra, where will the church end up, congregation? Then it will only have a foundation of sand. And when the storms come of the judgment of God, that house, that church, will be swept away. But let's look at the various points now this morning. Because these are the very things that I'm just sharing with you from the Word of God that come through in His names, in His attributes, in His works, and in His glory, congregation. You know that this is everywhere in the Gospel about the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm just thinking of Acts chapter 8 where Philip is sent from Samaria to go to that road that leads to Gaza, and there is that man sitting on that chariot, remember, that Ethiopian eunuch, and he's reading from Isaiah, he's reading there Isaiah 53, by the time Philip is there and the angel of the Lord says to Philip, join that man, and remember then the man says, who is he speaking of here in Isaiah 53? And then Philip, from that very passage, preached Jesus Christ to him. And as they went on their way, they came to a certain water, and the eunuch said, see, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized? And Philip said, if thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. And he answered and said, what did he answer? Now you will know that this answer that I'm going to read to you is not in many of the newer translations. There's a crucial answer he gives here. And the eunuch answered, he didn't say, I believe. Okay, now let's go to the water. But this is what he says. If thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And they came off that chariot. And Philip baptized him. I say it's everywhere in the Gospels. John 1, we have read it a number of times. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was made flesh. But how does John write? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. So he is distinguishing him from God the Father. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. And the Word was God. The second person of the Holy Trinity. A little bit further he says, and the Word was made flesh, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father. There you have it. No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, He hath declared Him. And later in the sermon, I hope to go to that second passage, congregation, of Jesus and Thomas. Remember Thomas? Finally he came. What did he come to confess? What did he say? He didn't say, okay, now I believe you're risen. But he said, my Lord and my God. And what did Jesus say in response to that? He didn't say, Thomas, don't call me God because I'm just a man risen from the dead. No! in response to that confession, the Lord Jesus Christ underlines the importance of the congregation. But I'll go to that towards the close of my sermon, congregation. Think of Jesus when he was a boy of 12 years old. Father Joseph, Mother Mary going home towards Nazareth, and Jesus staying in the temple. And then finally they found him after a long search. And you remember the words of his Mother Mary. Son, she said, why have you thus dealt with us? And Jesus simply said to his mother, did you not know that I must be about my Father's business? He knew himself to be the Son of God. And you'll know that the Jews who were his enemies, the scribes, the Pharisees, that was the point at which they could not stomach the Lord Jesus. They realized that this man believed that he was the Son of God. Let me read from John 5 verse 18. The Jews sought to kill Jesus because he said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. And the Jews, they thought, this man is a blasphemer. And according to the law, this man has to die. They understood that much from the Lord Jesus, that Jesus regarded God, the Father, as his Father, and himself as the Son of God. And he was going against you. He is. John 10. I'm the good shepherd. What does he say in that chapter, congregation? John 10 verse 30. I and my Father, Jesus says, are one. I and my Father are one. We do not understand this, congregation. The Nicene Creed that we sometimes use for our confession of faith puts it that way. God of God. Very God of very God. Begotten, not made, being of the same substance, of one substance, with the Father. So, you find it everywhere in the Scriptures. His names, and the name Jesus, the Son of God. Let's look at his divine attributes, congregation. Because if he is the Son of God, and he is, then the glory of God is his too. Though he laid it down when he assumed our flesh and blood. But let's consider that for a moment. And let's think of some of the attributes of God. Think of the attribute of God being eternal and everywhere present and all-knowing. And you see that those attributes, they refer also to the Son of God. He is eternal. Who is eternal, congregation? We men are not eternal. At least not from eternity. We had a beginning. And angels are not eternal either in the sense of being from eternity. They also had a beginning. The only one who had no beginning is God. He's without beginning, and he's without end, before the mountains were brought forth, or ever. Thou hast formed the earth and the worlds, even from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. But what the Bible says about God, the Bible also says about the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus, in his high priestly prayer, he prays to his Father, and he says, Father, O Father, he says, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. That's in John 17, verse 5. So, how far does that go back? That goes back before before creation, before time, that goes back to eternity. And that eternity never had a beginning, congregation. Again, I use words I do not comprehend. But that's what the Bible says, that Jesus had been God from eternity, the Son of God. And that eternity of the Son never had a beginning. You remember the words that Jesus spoke in John chapter 8? In another controversy with the Jews? There he speaks these words, before Abram was. What does he say? Before Abram was. What does he say? He does not say before Abram was, I was. But he says, before Abram was, I am. Can you think of what that means? I sometimes talk about myself and the past. And then I say something like, before I was married. Or before our children were born. Then we were there too. But I just wasn't married yet, and we didn't have children yet. But Jesus does not say before Abram was, I was already there. But he says, I am, because he is eternal. You see? He is eternal. He's not subject to time. He's not subject to the seasons or the succession of the seasons or the course of time. He's not subject to all that we, congregation, are subject to. And when we speak in terms of time and the past and the future, Jesus says, before Abram was, I am. And what did the Jews do at that moment? They picked up stones to stone him. Because they said, you deserve to die. That's blasphemy. But the Son of God is eternal, congregation. Or think of what I said, the other attribute, that God is immutable, unchangeable, congregation. That's what we read in the Bible about God. Malachi chapter 3, verse 6, for I am the Lord, I change not. Therefore ye sons of Jacob are not consumed. But isn't that what we read about the Lord Jesus Christ? Hebrews 13 verse 8. Jesus Christ the same, yesterday, and today, and forever. And the Son of God, congregation, is everywhere present. Omnipresent. And that's one of the attributes of God. God is everywhere present. Psalm 139, whither shall I flee from thy presence? That's God's presence. Wherever I would go, he says, thou art there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the earth, even there shall thy hand hold me. God is everywhere, congregation. And that is also in the Bible about the Lord Jesus, that the Lord Jesus Christ is everywhere. Matthew 18 verse 20, where Jesus speaks the word so familiar to you. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am in the midst of them. Whether in Grand Rapids, or in Houston, Texas, or in New Orleans, or in Rio de Janeiro, in Brazil, where God's people are met in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, there the Lord is present, congregation. In China, in Europe, and here. Have you ever thought of that? That there may be 500,000 churches worshiping at the same time, and maybe many more. And those who meet in the name of Jesus, there he is in the midst of them. You read it in Revelation. chapter 2, verse 1, where he introduces himself as the one who walks in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks, referring to the seven churches in Asia Minor representing the church of Christ. And he's at the same time in Ephesus and in Smyrna and in Pergamos and in Thyatira and in Sardis and Philadelphia and Laodicea congregation. In those churches where there were Christ-believing churches, and not all was well in those churches either, you will remember. But he was there because of his attribute that he is omnipresent. And he is also omniscient, congregation. He knows all things. Remember at the Sea of Galilee, Sea of Tiberias, after his resurrection, with a number of the disciples and Simon Peter. And he says, "Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me?" I remember that finally Peter says, "Lord, thou knowest all things." All things. Even before he was crucified and buried and risen, congregation. Remember when in John 1, Jesus meets Nathanael and Philip introduces him. Remember what Jesus said to Nathanael? We read in the Gospel, Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him and said, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom is no guile." And Nathanael said, "Whence knowest thou me?" Jesus answered, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Did Jesus then just happen to see he was there under that fig tree? He could simply see that from a distance. Just a human perception? No. Nathanael realized that he was there under that fig tree. And he was doing something there. Because Jesus calls him an Israelite, indeed, in whom is no guile. And an Israelite in whom is no guile is simply not an upright man, as many others there are, but an Israelite in whom there is no guile. There you have the man of Psalm 32, congregation. That's a man whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered, a man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no guile. So this man had been there under the fig tree, and he had been confessing his sin to the Lord. He did not hide his iniquity from the Lord. He bowed before the Lord, and God saw him there in his need. But Jesus also saw him there. That's what he said. "I saw thee." You see, God saw him, and the Son of God saw him, congregation. He is the omniscient Son of God. And that's why he can write to the churches in Asia Minor, "I know thy works, I know where thou dwellest." He is eternal, he is omnipresent, he is omniscient, and he is gracious, congregation. I'll move to that a little bit further when we deal with his works. But let's just ponder this for a moment. Isn't that a tremendous thing that the Son of God, congregation, is eternal and is omniscient and is omnipresent? He walks in the midst of the golden candlesticks. That means that where a church gathers in his name, as we have this morning, congregation, there he himself is present. There were his people fold the hands and call upon him in truth, in the name of Jesus. There he is, and he sees everything there, congregation. With his all-seeing eyes, he is here this morning. And he doesn't only look at your clothes. And he doesn't only look if you keep your eyes open. This one is sleeping. That one is daydreaming, I think. That's not how he walks here, congregation. But he looks right into the heart. He knows whether you're just sitting there in the right posture. And he knows whether you are listening with a hungry heart. He knows that when I a few moments ago said, let's pray, and you prayed with me, he knows whether you went like this because of a little bit of sleep or no. He knows whether your head was all over the place, or he knows whether you were in prayer. He knows about your outward piety, and maybe thinking that's enough for today, but he knows what's in the heart, congregation. And remember that Revelation 1, I think it's chapter 1, there John tells us that his eyes, the eyes of this Son of God, congregation, were as a flame of fire. What does he see in you at this moment and in me? He walks in the midst of church, in this section of the church, and in the pews of this section, and the wing over there and the wing over there. Really. And he sees much more than I see. He looks at the inmost recesses of your and my heart. He is God's own Son. Scary thought, somebody thinks. Well, maybe it will be good for you to be scared. His eyes run to and fro through the whole earth. He doesn't only see us sitting here in church congregation. He sees us when we go to the narthex. And when we walk on the church parking lot and sit down in the car. And he hears what we talk about when we go home. And he sees it when we sit at home with a cup of coffee or a glass of juice and a piece of pie or something else. Scary thoughts. Maybe beneficial to be alarmed, congregation. But it's not only meant to alarm you, it's also meant to encourage you, congregation. Because if you and I may fear the Lord in uprightness of heart, if your heart is a heart that goes out to this Son of God, then he writes to the churches in Asia Minor, I know thy works, and I know thy labor. And the word there is toil. And I know that there are temptations also for you. And I know, the Lord writes to the church in Asia, I know that thou canst not bear with them which are evil. I know that you don't wish to let yourself be led astray. I know your heart goes out to me. I know the love that's in your heart for me and for my cause and for my church. And he knows your fears, congregation. Perhaps you're sitting in church this morning and you are beset with fears because you think, I think I've been deceiving myself. Or you fear because you find in yourself so little resistance against the world and the flesh and the devil. He knows everything, congregation. And remember once he asked Simon Peter by the Sea of Tiberias, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? And Simon Peter said, Lord, thou knowest all things. He did know all things, congregation. He knew that Simon Peter had denied him thrice. He knew about his cursings and his swearings. But he also knew that when he looked, that Peter went out. And he knew what happened after he couldn't see him anymore because he went out. He wept bitterly. A broken heart because he had denied his master. And he felt convicted. And Simon Peter at that moment must have felt he must have felt worthy of everlasting condemnation. Congregation, how can I be saved from this sin? But then the Son of God knew, thou knowest all things. And that's why I say, that's such a consolation, congregation. When your heart has been made upright and you have come to know your need for this Savior, this Son of God, who has the same attributes as those that belong to God, and who also says, I know where thou dwellest, so that you may find consolation. If you can't find it with anybody else and anywhere else in the world, you can find it in Him. And when you sit there with a face that is ashamed because of your denying Him, because of your sin, and you have nothing to show for this morning, you can't sit in church and say, Lord, let me show to you my love to you. See, here it is. You can't even prove it. Everything perhaps speaks to the contrary. But when you have no proof left of your love, then there is still a footing on which you can kneel. What is it? The omniscience of the Son of God. Lord, thou knowest all things. And let's look at His divine works, congregation. The third point. Because, so let me think of God as the Creator. Christ was involved, the Son of God was involved in creation, congregation. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. But that's not the only place that we read about creation. We read it also in John chapter 1, where John writes that all things were made by the Word, so by the Son of God. And there is nothing that has been made except it was made by the Word of God, the Son of God. Hebrews chapter 1 brings it out too. Verse 1 and 2, God hath in these last days spoken unto us by His Son, whom He hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also He, that is God then, by whom also He made the worlds. So God made the worlds by His Son, congregation. The Son of God also has creative power. But the Bible doesn't only speak about the work of creation, also the work of providence, congregation. And that's a work of God the Father, we confess. But that's a work also in which the Son of God is involved, congregation, because Hebrews 1 verse 2 goes on to say, His Son, by whom also God made the worlds. And then in verse 3, that is His Son then, being the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person, and upholding all things by the word of His power. So the Son of God upholds all things. All things, and all things refer to all things. All things, congregation. When you look at your TV screens and you see that hurricane or whatever else you may see there from God's creation, that He is upholding, it says here, upholding all things by the word of His power, the power of the Son of God. The Son of God carries the weight, as it were, of all the creatures, congregation, and of all creation. Can you picture that? I can't picture that, really. But the Bible says so. And that proves that Jesus is the Son of God, very God, of very God. All things are in His hand. He's got the whole wide world in His hand. And still more important for a sinner, congregation, a lost sinner, is that the Son of God is not only involved in creation and in providence, but He has performed the work of redemption. Remember Jesus and Zacchaeus? Then He says, in the house of Zacchaeus, the Son of Man, He calls Himself there. The Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost. And you'll hear it tonight that he does that from out of a horrible pit. Psalm 40. And you see it even when Jesus is on the earth. Who can forgive sins, congregation, except God? And you see Jesus doing that while he is on the earth. Remember that man who gets carried to Jesus by these four men, and they open the roof and they lower the body of this man on his bed? Son, thy sins be forgiven thee, Jesus says to him. And the Pharisees, the scribes, they mutter to themselves, they reason in their hearts, and they say, who can forgive sins but God only? And they're right, congregation. But this is the Son of God. Son, your sins be forgiven thee. And the Jews don't understand that he is the Son of God, and that he is the Savior, and that he has authority from his Father, God, to forgive sins. And thereunto he himself will go to the cross and bear our sin in his body on the tree, to make an atonement for the sins of his people. Authority for that from his Father. He is the Son of God. And I think of one more thing, congregation, and all of you will see that day. I don't know how long it will be, but there is a day coming, the Bible says, that you and I will stand before the Son of God. And he will judge the quick and the dead. We confess it every Lord's Day. He shall judge them all. And in order to be able to be a true judge, you have to know all the facts. You have to know everything about the person. And the Son of God as judge, he knows everything, congregation. He knows everything. What Mr. Roberts cannot do by look, he cannot look into the heart of a man, however fine a judge he may be. The Son of God looks right into the heart. He knows everything of all the millions, of all the billions of people that have ever lived on the earth and that will still live till the day of judgment, congregation. And everyone will stand before him. I say, you and I. And he will pronounce judgment, and his judgment shall be right. And he will say to the one this, and to the other that, and there's only one of two possibilities, congregation. Do you know what he will say to you? He will say to the one, depart from me. And to the other, he will say, come to me. That's what we read in Matthew's Gospel. And these shall go into everlasting punishment. And to the others he will say, come ye, blessed of my Father. And he will not only say it, congregation, because you know that we parents sometimes say to our children, I'm grounding you. And they walk out on us. They open the window out the house. But this judge will do what he says. He has all authority, all power. And even if the devil will not like it, even if all the devils would try in the day of judgment to still snatch all the Christians away from this judge, they will not succeed, congregation. They will be cast out too. That's all the Bible says. It says, and they shall go into everlasting punishment. How many millions of people will go into everlasting punishment? But when he says to those given to him by his Father, come ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Then it shall turn out, congregation, that the gates of hell could not prevail against that confession. Jesus, the Son of God. Do you remember that? These shall depart. They shall come. What will it be for you? One more point. I'll make it very brief. And that is that this Son of God will be given all the glory. Remember, you read the book of Revelation. And there you read the doxology to God. Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power. That's in chapter 4 of Revelation. And in chapter 5, almost the same words are used for the Lamb of God. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. So what is first ascribed to God is ascribed also to the Son of God, congregation. Let that be enough for this morning. Let me just ask you at the close of the sermon, do you give glory and honor to the Son of God? Do you give him the honor that is due to him? When you have coffee this morning, when you sit over Sunday dinner, will you speak about him? And will you say in your prayer, worthy art thou, O Lamb? Or is that just for church? And when you speak to him in your prayer, do you then address him with childlike reverence? That's the question, congregation. Thomas did not want to believe. The next Lord's Day, the Lord came. Thomas, come here. Reach hither your finger. Remember what Thomas said, my Lord and my God. And then John writes afterwards, at the end of chapter 20, we read it. Many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written also about Thomas, that ye might believe, what? That Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And that believing, ye might have life through his name. If you don't believe on the Son of God, you won't have life. You lie in the midst of death. But believing on the Son of God, you will have life. Do you have life? That was the purpose of the sermon this morning, congregation. The confession, Jesus, the Son of God. That you believing on him might have life. And through him alone. Amen.